So I'd like to begin this message actually with an ending. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 21. I'd like to take you there because I think it's important that we begin here in John chapter 21. And I'm going to read verse 25. And of course, this is the last verse in the book of John. And here's how verse 25 reads. And it says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And then John ends it with, "Amen." So John is telling us here that neither he or any of the other writers could record every minute detail that Jesus did, or everything he taught, everything that he said. They could not record that because not enough books to contain everything that he did. But the events most important to us have been recorded, especially in regards to the life of Jesus Christ. But what were the accomplishments of Jesus Christ that are recorded for us in the scriptures? That's what I would like to discuss with all of you today. You know, there's something that Jesus understood at a very young age. If you would, let's go over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Before I read the account of what I just said in regards to the things that Jesus Christ understood, I'd like to read these two verses here in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. And this I'm reading at the end of the account where Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated to God, which was the custom of the day. And so it reads here in Luke chapter 2, verse 39, "So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew, and he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So we see here that God the Father is involved with Jesus at a very young age. I mean, he's just a very young child here. All right, let's continue on now in verse 46. Here we find the account of the trip by the family to Jerusalem for the Passover, and his parents are returning home, and Jesus goes missing. They start to look for him, and he's gone. They thought he was with some other members of the family, kind of hanging out with them, and so they went to find him, and he's missing. And so what do they do? Luke chapter 2, verse 46 here. "Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And the mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" So, once again, we don't see a lot of what is recorded here in regards to, you know, what did Jesus do those 3 days? Where did he spend the night? Where did he eat? You know, all those details just left out. We just know that this is where they found him. And I would imagine if your child was missing and you found him after 3 days, you might be a little upset, you know, wondering what in the world was he thinking. Verse 49, notice what he says to him. He says to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" I think that was probably a very interesting response for his stepfather, Joseph. You know, maybe he looked around the temple and said, "So what are you doing here, Jesus? Are we signing a contract for remodel on the temple? You know, what do you mean? You must be about your father's business." Because it says here in verse 50, But they did not understand the statement in which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So in this account, Jesus is 12 years old. At what age did he knew who his real father was? At what age? Well, we're not told. At age 12 he did, but prior to that, we don't know. Now, we're told that at this age, in the Jewish culture, a young man at 12 years old moved into adulthood. And so that's why he was allowed to be in the temple speaking with these leaders and having this conversation. Otherwise, he would have been just basically dismissed. But Jesus would not begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. And once again, we notice what's recorded about him in verse 52. So we have no written record of his life from age 12 until 30, except what is written in what we read in verse 40 and 52. Now, I think it's a good assumption that we can assume that he was brought up in the Jewish culture, taught the Jewish ways. He was taught their traditions and possibly taught by his father Joseph. We know he was probably taught about carpentry and how to do all that, which his father did. And he was probably taught by his mother Mary. And also, he was prepared for his ministry by God the Father. And we'll see a little bit of that later. But we have to keep in mind that he was a man of the flesh. He was born a fleshly man. But yet, he had the power of the Holy Spirit residing in him. He had the power to turn water into wine. We know that. That was his first miracle. He had the power to heal. He had the power to cast out demons. He had the power to resurrect people, as he did with Lazarus. He had the power to walk on water, as we heard in the sermonette today. He had the power to calm storms at sea. He could read people's thoughts. And he could also see into the future. So I will use this account here in Luke chapter 2, where he said he had to be about his father's business, to segue into my first point or example of what Jesus accomplished in his lifetime, especially that last 3.5 years of his life. So here's point number one for you. Jesus came to accomplish what his father, God the Father, sent him to do. So he came to fulfill the will of his father and the prophecies written about him. Now, we understand from the scriptures that it was the will of God the Father that Jesus Christ come to be born as a man of flesh and to become the Son of God. And this was all planned out before creation. We've talked about that many a times. And I won't turn over to the scriptures that clarify that, but rather I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5, once again, just one verse, verse 30. But I think it's important that we truly understand the relationship between Jesus Christ, God the Father, and what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. So John chapter 5 and verse 30, here's what Jesus said. He said, I can of myself do nothing. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus made it abundantly clear that he received his commission, his direction, and his power from God the Father. Let's go to John chapter 8 now, if you would. John chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 25 of John chapter 8. And then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning." I'm not going to really tell you anything new, but he says, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him." So the things that he had heard from God the Father, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Now notice that he has been added here. So he's saying, telling them, "I am the I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So we see that Jesus Christ was 100% devoted to God the Father and his commission. And he wanted to do the will of the Father, no matter what. And he wanted the Father to be pleased with him. So the first point, this first point of accomplishment of Jesus Christ is connected to my second point. And here's point number two. Jesus came to reveal the Father and glorify the Father. Reveal the Father and glorify the Father. You're in here in John. Let's go back to John chapter 7, if you would. John chapter 7, I'll begin in verse 25. It says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know that this is truly the Christ or the Messiah?' And then Jesus cried, however, we know where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." So you find it interesting that the Jewish leaders, who were supposed to be teachers of the Old Testament, didn't understand about the Messiah, the prophecies about the Messiah. And so they had this wrong concept or idea of who the Messiah was going to be. One of the reasons they refused to accept Jesus Christ. One of the reasons. Then verse 28. "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You know, you both know me. And you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me.'" All right, let's look at a few more passages in this regard over in Luke chapter 10. Back to Luke chapter 10. Couple passages here, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says here, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" So Jesus is pointing out that no one really knew God the Father. They believed in a God, but they didn't realize that the God they knew was standing right in front of them. The Word, the I Am, the Rock, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Also note that Jesus said it was He who would choose to whom He would reveal the Father. Now, under the second point, I mentioned that Jesus also came to glorify His Father. We read previously that Jesus told those listening that He could do nothing on His own. He gave all credit to God the Father. Let's go to John chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 31 here, John chapter 13. So when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Now, this is a reference to when Judas left to betray Him. So if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Himself in Himself and glorify Him immediately. So how did Jesus glorify God the Father? How was that accomplished? Well, He did it through His life, how He led His life, what He said, what He taught, what He did, but also, of course, by His death. Because Jesus Christ's death would allow God the Father's plan to proceed, to move forward, which eventually would allow Him to bring many sons to glory, which was God's plan all along. And so Jesus told the disciples, "When you see Me," once again, the way I conduct my life, what I say, what I teach, "then you are seeing the Father." John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known the Father. My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him." Then Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in Me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works." That's a very interesting statement. The Father who dwells in Me does the works, accomplished through God's Holy Spirit. And He says, "Believe Me that I'm in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves." The works that I'm accomplishing. So Jesus came to reveal, both reveal and glorify His Father. All right, let's move on then to point number three, the third accomplishment of Jesus Christ, and that is that Jesus Christ overcame the world. Every temptation that people or society threw at Him, which might cause Him to sin, He refused it all. All of it. Never sinned once. Jesus Christ had the power given to Him by God the Father and the Holy Spirit to literally reject any thought that might come into his mind that might become a sin. He had that power to do that and to never sin. And included in this point, of course, would be the fact that he rejected everything that Satan threw at him. Of course, we know that Satan works through people. But Jesus Christ was literally tempted by Satan himself. You know the story. So Jesus Christ defeated his human nature. He had human nature. He was given human nature. He had to defeat that human nature. John chapter 16. Beginning in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in a figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and notice what he says here, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world, and again I leave the world to go to the Father. So what we see here is Jesus Christ is pushing his disciples to the Father. You remember he told them, it's the Father that you pray for. Oh, you pray too. Not me. You pray to God the Father. In verse 29, his disciples said to him, see now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. And by this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, is now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And notice, once again, he could see into the future. He told his disciples, you're going to run, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be hiding. So, brethren, Jesus Christ set the example, showing that with the help of God the Father and God's Holy Spirit, that we can do the same. Not perfectly. Never like Jesus Christ. We'll never have that ability, that power, that measure of God's Holy Spirit, but he just set the example that we can do it. And we see the examples of how Jesus Christ was able to do that. Read the accounts of how many times he prayed and fasted and went alone off to himself to talk to God the Father, asking for that strength, you know, in the garden when he was praying, when he was going to be crucified. He realized his human weaknesses. He saw them. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he set the example for us. All right, number four, his next accomplishment. He overcame Satan, as we talked about, and he put an end to Satan's rule. Because we know the scriptures say that he is the god of this world. There's a prophecy. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. There's a prophecy, maybe the first prophecy, written about Jesus Christ and Satan in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. I think you're familiar with this. is talking about actually a future event, talking about Jesus Christ's death and his crucifixion. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, so we know he's talking to Lucifer here, because of what Lucifer had done. Tempted, beguiled Eve and Adam, and they sinned. But the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And here's that prophecy. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S here. And he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let me read this commentary from John Gill on this verse. It says here, speaking of the Messiah, the imminent seed of the woman, should bruise the head of the old serpent, the devil, that is, destroy him and all his principalities and powers, break and confound all his schemes, and ruin all of his works, crush his whole empire, strip him of him of his authority and sovereignty, and particularly of his power over death and his tyranny over the bodies and souls of men, all of which was done by Christ. John 16, verse 7. I should ask you to keep your place there. John 16, 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan has been judged. Let's read a couple more verses. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, and that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Satan has been judged, and his rule is God of this world will eventually end. First when he's put in that bottomless pit, the beginning of the millennium, and then he's released for a short period of time. And then after that, we know that he will be thrown into the lake of fire where that beast and false prophet have been thrown. So his judgment, his fate has been set. And Jesus Christ accomplished that. All right, point number five. Point number five. So this accomplishment, I believe, would be safe to say, stands as his greatest achievement. And that, of course, would be his sacrifice and death for all mankind. And I'm not going to spend much time here because we just kept the Passover and we talked about that in detail and the meaning of his death. But the following, what I do want to talk to you about are accomplishments were as a result of his death. First of all, of course, we know forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 makes that very clear for us. I just wanted to touch on this. Like I said, probably his greatest accomplishment was this one. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we all understand that had Jesus Christ not accomplished this, then we would cease to exist. We wouldn't have an opportunity for eternal life. Point number 6, this ties into it. This is what he accomplished with his death also. He made it possible for us to have a direct relationship with God the Father. I've touched on that. But he made this possible because we read in John 14, verse 6, that no one could come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we had, all of us, and eventually all mankind, has to be reconciled back to God the Father. That's part of what we talk about on atonement. There is this reconciliation that must take place. Because we all sin, we are all cut off from God the Father. We could have no direct personal relationship with him. But God the Father wants that. And so through his son, he accomplished that. Because we know at his death, what happened, one of the events, the supernatural events that happened at his death. That veil in the temple was ripped in two. There's symbolism in that. Matthew 27 and verse 50, and verse 51. You don't have to turn there. It's just the scriptures that talk about when Jesus cried out when he died. And it says in 51 that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and rocks were split. And some had their loved ones resurrected. So these incredible miracles at his death. So there's symbolism. So let's talk about that a little bit here. Let's talk about that temple and that curtain. It says the temple was divided into two portions. One outer room called the holy place, in which a number of priests served, and the inner room called the most holy place, or holy of holies. In that inner room, we know that's where God's spirit would dwell, or God would dwell. But it was so sacred that the only person allowed to enter, of course, was the high priest, right? On atonement. We know that. One day of the year to make atonement for the sins of himself and for the people. Now, the sacred room, the Holy of Holies, was separated from the rest of the temple by this was elaborate, beautiful, embroidered curtain. And according to Jewish descriptions of the temple, this curtain was truly massive, measuring 30 feet wide. So visualize that. 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, and about 3 inches thick. So it had to take a divine intervention, supernatural event, to split this curtain right in half. And who could imagine what it would have been like? I have no, once again, it's not recorded for us what the priests thought of this. They might have made excuse for it. Well, the earthquake split it. Who knows? But God was not only behind this supernatural event, But he tore this curtain to make a point. He split the curtain to make a point, and that was mankind's sins, which had cut us off from him, could now be forgiven through Jesus Christ's shed blood. And so there's a lesson for us, and that is, now we have access to the throne of God. It talks about that. I'm not asking you to turn there, but it talks about that in Hebrews 4:16. It says, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of Christ's sacrifice, we have that direct access to God the Father. It was never there before. Like I said, they didn't even know who he was, really, the true God. And not only that, and this is going to tie into point number 7, we now have a high priest who resides in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He's our high priest now. Because we know when Jesus Christ died, a number of things were no longer necessary, abolished as sacrifices. Temple worship would come to an end. For one thing, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, so there was no temple to worship in. So point number 7, Jesus, our high priest. So comparing how the high priest had previously only been able to pass through the curtain once a year to offer atonement for sins, a new high priest, Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of himself, superseded this ritual for all time. So Jesus Christ, as our high priest, he is our intercessor. He's our advocate. Hebrews 10, if you would. Hebrews 10, let's begin in verse 19. Here's what we're told. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this had to take place. Jesus Christ accomplished it. God the Father split that curtain to symbolize you have access to him now. All the things that Jesus Christ accomplished, incredible events. There's no way you could cover all those in one sermon, 2 or 3 maybe, because there's many more to talk about if you were to continue on after his death and his resurrection and all that. So we know that Jesus Christ passed through the heavens. We know he presented himself as that wave sheaf offering that was talked about. And he sits at God the Father's right hand as our priest. And he can do this because he lived among us. He became one of us. He had to learn what it meant to be human and deal with human nature and to be tested and tempted by Satan and society. He knows what we go through. Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And then chapter 4, Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace in time of need. So when we pray to God the Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, don't we? By and through the authority of Jesus Christ. And God the Father honors that sacrifice, especially when we pray for somebody for healing. We ask God to honor that sacrifice and everything that Jesus Christ went through and the stripes he received, that we can ask for that healing. And we have faith that God honors that, accepts that, respects that on our behalf. Point number 8. Jesus Christ established a new covenant. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read just a couple of verses that we typically read at Passover. Matthew 26 and verse 26. We'll begin in verse 26. And it says that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So, brethren, we entered into a new covenant with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. I hope you still have pages left in your notebooks. Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin in verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling for the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life." So it's speaking of you and I under this new covenant. And eventually, all mankind. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8. So here we see the writer of Hebrews talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. It says, Hebrews 8, verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," not fault with the covenant, but finding fault with Israel who broke that covenant, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, which God has done for us, because like I said, we're under that covenant now. And I'm going to write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant, because he's made the first one obsolete. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Something that we have to look forward to when all peoples will be under this new covenant. All right, number nine. Here's number nine. Jesus opened the door for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection with the disciples and others teaching. Matter of fact, if we look back on the days right now, Jesus Christ, if we were to go back, could go back, would be walking the earth right now. Because he departed before Pentecost. Why did he depart? Why didn't he stick around? Why didn't he celebrate Pentecost with the brethren there? Well, for a very important reason. John 16. I read part of this before, but I'm going to add on to it. John 16, beginning of verse 4. John 16, verse 4. But these things I told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asked me where you're going. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Notice he says that. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him, or really it, to you. Who's talking about the Holy Spirit here? And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Let's drop down to verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. And it will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus Christ had to leave. Now, did they have the Holy Spirit, the disciples, working with them? They did. There's a scripture that talks about Jesus Christ breathed the Holy Spirit on them. But remember, it was just working with them. It had given them the power to do certain things. Heal people. Cast out demons. But they needed that Holy Spirit within them. And so did everyone else that God would call. That was not going to be possible as long as Jesus Christ is there with them. And so he had to go back so this could take place. All right. Wind it down here. My last point. And this is leading up to the days of Pentecost now. Jesus laid the foundation for the church of God. He built that foundation. During his ministry, Jesus spoke to thousands of people. He healed who knows how many. Jesus Christ spoke with authority and taught principles from God's law that people had never heard before. This was all new to them. He sent his disciples out, the 12, and then the 70, to also heal and teach and preach about the kingdom of God. And so he was building that foundation. He was training, teaching his disciples and others. And we know what happened on that following Pentecost in AD 31. The church began to grow by thousands. Thousands were being added to the church. The apostles went out to the lost tribes of Israel throughout the known world. God called Paul to work through Gentiles and establish Gentile churches. So this would be the beginning of the calling out of the first fruits in God's church. And there's quite a history of God's church from this time forward. Quite a history. So that was my last point, but I'm going to conclude. Once again, let's go back to Hebrews. I'm going to conclude in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 1, beginning verse 1. It says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. That makes it perfectly clear how God the Father has worked through Jesus Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, part of this was written because there was this, unfortunately, this worship of angels in. So the author of Hebrews had to address that. Well, let's continue on here. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, notice this is God the Father here. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Because you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you're the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? So, brethren, God the Father and Jesus Christ have always been one in spirit, one in purpose, working together to fulfill their incredible plan. You cannot separate the two. Now, they had different roles. We know that. But when it comes to who they are and purpose and plan, you can't separate them. Because when we look at the involvement of the Word, we'll call him the Word, with mankind in the Old Testament and all he accomplished in the New, it becomes quite clear how their plan was structured. And God the Father would accomplish all things through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus would fulfill everything his Father wanted him to do because he loved his Father. And he loves us. So someday, brethren, we don't have all the details, but someday we'll have the opportunity to meet them both and to thank them both for their great plan and everything they've done for us. Have a great Sabbath.